The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
How is it that the man who, in his letter to the Corinthians, excoriates a Corinthian Christian there who, as the Apostle Paul puts it, has his father's wife, goes on to say that he should probably be removed from the congregation? Remove this man from your midst. And then here in Romans chapter 14, in a section subtitled, Do Not Pass Judgment on One Another, well, does that seem like a conflicted message to you? We're going to talk about Romans 14, verses 1 through 12 today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Bill Simmons. He's a real trooper. He was here this morning for our Morning Essentials program and is back now for the Bible study. Pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and just a couple of weeks away from a big Lenten musical, as I heard this morning as you were talking about it on the radio. Big production, but you're used to that at Christ Memorial. You do this all the time, don't you?
Well, I don't know if all the time, but we...
Every year.
Yep, every year we attempt to put on at least one major musical that is part of our new strategy since moving to our new facility, which accommodates such a production and provides us a venue, if you will, for inviting the community into our facility. And that's exactly what we are hopeful for with this Lenten musical.
You know, it seems that it's true and increasingly true that Christian churches are ever more the island in their community. Even if they have a prominent location, if they have a large campus or a large building, the only people who really know it's there are the people who move around in there, and everybody around is unaware that there is a church. But you seem to be the exception, or one of the exceptions.
Well, it is true, Chuck, that where we might have in a generation or two ago assumed that people would beat the way to our doorstep, that's not the case now. So we strategize for ways that we can build bridges to the community and open doors whereby they find a way to come into our building. Now, that sounds a little bit superficial, but we have found that the most difficult thing for a non-churched, non-Christian to do, the most difficult thing is to come through that door for the first time. And so we create opportunities that are very winsome, whereby they do come, whether it's for a fitness class, an exercise machine, or an entertaining musical. And in so doing, they get some exposure to us.
Any idea how many people you expect will come? I mean, you obviously have a history here. How many people will come to your Lenten musical?
We do have a goal. We are only offering it three times. Some of our previous productions have been offered over two weekends. This one will be just one weekend. But we are hopeful that 1,500 people from the community will come over 3 days.
And I don't know if you're prepared for this question or not. Do you have the dates? Do you have the times? Can you tell us?
I do.
Oh, good.
It's the first weekend in Lent. It's March 11, 12, and 13, which is a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, with the Friday and Saturday performances being at 7:30 in the evening and the Sunday being a matinee performance at 2:30 in the afternoon. What is particularly compelling, we think, not considering the material itself, which will be remarkable, it will be a remarkable presentation in music and drama, but that every seat in the house for all 3 days, all 1,500 of these seats, Chuck, are free. There is no charge. We do have free reserved seating, which means we encourage people to pick up a ticket in advance.
Sure, that way you don't show up and find that you can't get in.
Correct. But every reserved seat is free. All they need to do is contact the church or go on our website to pick up a ticket. We are extremely excited about it.
Now, do you have a role in this musical this time, Pastor?
I do.
You do. Ah, so if I were to come and observe the Lenten musical and the acting abilities of one Pastor Bill Simmons, I would not be saying something like, well, I tell you what, that Bill Simmons, he can't act himself out of a... Because it says right here today in our Pastor John Lekomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible,
okay.
Do not pass judgment on
one
another.
Is a tremendous transition, Chuck. Well, I would hope that you would be gracious. We do have what we consider to be some excellent directors and an excellent producer, and really they have put together a remarkable team. The producer this morning on the program earlier thought there may be as many as 150 people that are involved in this production.
All right, verses 1 through 12 of Romans chapter 14. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on the air with us with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we heard in worship this past weekend how it is that you, Lord Jesus, encourage us to seek first the kingdom of God, and when we do so, all other things will be provided as well. We would start our work week today and in these days that follow seeking the kingdom first, and pray that you, Holy Spirit, would reveal the kingdom of God in us and among us, that we might be moved by the Spirit to see this day as an opportunity to be an agent of your peace, to speak a word of grace, to reveal the Lord Jesus through our words and through our actions, that the kingdom might come. We pray for it in the Lord's Prayer, and we pray that it would come through us. We pray that you would reveal yourself, Lord Jesus, through the study that we have before us this morning, and that you would encourage us thereby in our faith. In your holy name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the text leading up to chapter 14, has encouraged us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He has encouraged us that owe no one anything. He has encouraged us, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And then today in verse 1 he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And I don't know, this may be the first time, it doesn't seem to happen very often. I think we tend to think of people, you're either a Christian or you're not. You either have faith or you don't. You're either saved or you're lost. But there are distinctions among those who are saved as to maturity or immaturity, strength or weakness in that faith. And that just opens up a whole new can of worms, because if there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians, then that suggests that we as onlookers can have an opinion or a judgment as to how weak or strong you seem to be, Pastor Simmons, or how weak or strong I seem to be. I may look at you and say, that Pastor Bill Simmons, he's really quite the weak Christian. Paul seems to allow for that here. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I don't think you can read these verses from chapter 14 without concluding that people find themselves in different places in their faith and their faith walk, that there are new Christians and there are mature Christians. There are Christians that are strong in their faith and Christians who are weak in their faith.
We say all the time, unfortunately, that even Christian people who go to church, often don't have a very good understanding of what the Christian faith is. There's always the problem of legalism. There's always the problem of taking the Christian faith and turning it into a religion of doing as opposed to a religion of believing, substituting our good works in places where we ought to be relying on the gift of faith from God. Since there are so many of us, Pastor, who don't have a very good view of the Christian faith, what kind of position does that put me, if I were to be one of those people, when I begin to judge you? It seems like, that's a formula for trouble if I ever heard one.
Well, it's interesting, but we tend to judge other people by the standard and that we create ourselves. And if they think like we do, they are affirmed, and if they don't, we do just the opposite. The fact of the matter is, Paul would suggest that we all find ourselves at various point in this spectrum of growing in this faith into which God has gifted us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves in different places. We have to, in that process, be very careful lest we become judgmental. That's what Paul is saying here. It's very easy. When in reality, what he is saying to us is God has accepted us all in Christ. If he has accepted us, we should accept one another and not go about the task of judging them if their particular attitudes don't comply with our particular perspectives.
I don't know the chronological order of the letter to the Romans as opposed to the first letter to the Corinthians, but let me just jump to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. You probably can anticipate where I'm going here. And I'm just going to cherry pick this a little bit, but Paul says, it is actually reported, Corinthians, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. I jump down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And here's the key verse. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, doesn't that seem to be a contradiction to this section in Romans 14? Let me read this. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, if the gentleman in 1 Corinthians 5, who's being excoriated by Paul, had the letter to the Romans at his disposal, he might say, excuse me, Paul, let's look at chapter 14 here. I think we have a problem, Mr. Apostle Paul. And you say?
Well, I think the Apostle Paul would not be intimidated at all by that question, because he would see it for what it is and would draw a very clear distinction between what he is describing in 1 Corinthians and what he is addressing here in Romans 14. And it has to do with, and he would, if I can interpret just a bit what he is writing, accept the one who is weak in faith and not pass judgment on his earthly opinions. What Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians has nothing to do with earthly opinions at all, but that litany of transgressions that he is judging within the Corinthian church are ways in which they have violated God's eternal law, and in so doing hold themselves in contrast to God and the revelation of himself, which is what the law is. But rather, in Romans, he is talking about earthly opinions. We might use the term in the church, adiaphora, things that are neither commanded nor prohibited. And in those areas where there is not God's direct word in that particular behavior, Paul counsels caution and non-judgmental attitudes toward those within the family of faith.
So then there's a distinction to be made here.
Absolutely.
That means that when we go about the business of judging, which Paul in one place seems to command, and in another place seems to discourage, I guess there's a distinction between those two activities mm-hmm. that defines when it's right and when it's not right.
Mm-hmm.
Since you pointed out correctly, I believe, that most of the time when we do judging, we do it from the standpoint of our own personal perspectives, and we affirm the things that we agree with and we condemn the things that we do not. Is the kind of judging that we're talking about here, biblical judging, just a higher form of that, or is it running in the opposite direction?
The type of judging that Paul is cautioning against in Romans 14, it is just part and parcel of our human nature. I'm not saying, he is addressing Christians by this, so I'm not saying that these are unsanctified people that he's addressing. But the fact of the matter is, when we move outside the clear word of God and into the realm of human opinions, we get into all manner of dispute. You can think about that when you think about politics, because you have Christians on every dimension of the political spectrum. Is one particular political perspective better than another or more right? And I would have to say no, although there certainly are instances where there is perhaps more wisdom in one approach than another. But it falls into the area of human opinion, and in those things, Paul says that he's essentially saying that a variety of perspectives are acceptable.
As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Do you think that you, as a trained theologian, seminary graduate, parish pastor, many years of experience, have a different perspective on evaluating who is weak and who is strong in the faith than the average church-going layperson? Do you have a more sophisticated approach to that?
I'm not sure I would use the term sophisticated. I think that possibly a better term or a better instructor is experience, because over time, if you are open to the Spirit, I think you come to discern the fact that everyone within the church has been given gifts and have perspectives. And many times, those perspectives, if they are different than yours, are not bad, but rather they are just different. And we do well to listen to those so that we might be enlightened ourselves.
Can you articulate the difference between strength of faith and strength of passion? For example, has it happened maybe in a meeting context, maybe a congregational or a voters meeting, where somebody stands up to argue a case, make a case in one of those decision-making settings, and, man, they are passionate. They really want to prevail in the argument. But Pastor Bill Simmons is quietly sitting in the back of the room thinking to himself, this person's faith is weak. Whatever it is that they're arguing for really isn't in line with the Scripture, really is in some ways out of line with the Scripture. And in spite of their passion, they've got a faith weakness problem. Have you ever had an experience like that?
Oh, I think that happens more often than maybe we are willing to admit in the church.
Really?
That we get carried away in our passions, and that not necessarily that the passions are wrong, because in many cases they are well-intentioned.
Yeah, by passion I mean commitment. I don't mean to make that an earthy kind of a passion. I just mean strength of commitment.
Well, commitment, to be sure, even if it's within the sphere of a church's activity and ministry, where it can become derailed is where that passion and commitment puts itself in contrast to other dimensions of the Christian faith. For instance, if my passion creates dissension within the body, and yet I hear the words of Christ, "Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God," somehow there's a tension there. And if I ignore that tension, I would say I am in conflict. Now, that's not to say that one has to be one, or that one ignores that tension if one passionately puts forward their particular perspective. But I would say where that perspective becomes incorrect is where it will not listen and will possibly even offend the perspective of another person who might well be passionate in their particular perspective as well.
So I guess somewhere, somehow, somebody in a congregation is going through the potluck and taking one of everything, and somebody else, and somebody, you don't tell me you're forming mental pictures now, Pastor. And somebody,
I'm thinking of some of those lines I've been in.
And there's somebody else who takes only Jell-O, only a good Lutheran potluck Jell-O.
That means it's got the mandarin oranges in it,
no,
right?
Yes, and okay. No fried chicken or anything like that. And these two people aren't speaking to each other because they can't agree on, you know, what you can eat and what you shouldn't eat. And I guess that kind of stuff happened in the first century. Is that what Paul is telling us? Is this a real example? Vegetables and everything?
Well, it is. We might think it a bit novel when you use the chicken and Jell-O
sorry,
comparison.
I apologize.
But no, it's very real. And the reason being is because what Paul is addressing then is not nearly as prevalent today. Because what he's dealing with is a congregation composed of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they approach their Christian faith from totally different perspectives. And so what you have is you have Jewish Christians who have been raised with certain dietary considerations, and bound by their conscience to observe them, that when they become Christians, they carry these over and do so to the glory of God. And yet you have Gentile Christians that love a good pork sandwich and are under no compulsion to give up their pork sandwich when they make this good confession of Christ. And so you've got a real tension in the early church. Peter dealt with it. Paul's dealing with it. That has to be resolved, and it ultimately is resolved. But one of the real flashpoints is this whole area of dietary restrictions.
So where's the line here? I guess what Paul is saying is, if you want to come to the potluck and just eat Jell-O with mandarin oranges, that's your business. And if this guy over here, if he wants to load up with fried chicken and coleslaw, that's his business. But if the fried chicken guy starts saying to the Jell-O person, you're really out of step with the Bible here, because haven't you read that section where God says to the Apostle Peter, kill and eat? And he says, no, Lord, nothing unclean's... don't call unclean what I've made clean, so you should be eating chicken with me. The other person says, well, you know, you shouldn't be eating chicken because it's not good for you, and God's given you your body, and don't you know that's fried, and you're not showing, you know those arguments.
Mm-hmm.
So is that what Paul is saying, is just don't argue over that stuff? Just leave the Jell-O guy alone, leave the chicken guy alone, we'll all be fine. Is that what he's saying here?
Well, he's even saying more than that, although he certainly is saying don't pick a fight over things that are not worthy of fighting. He goes even one further, Chuck. He says, accept the weaker brother.
Ooh.
And that gets...
You just went from preaching to meddling, Pastor.
Oh, my. But, I mean, that's where he's ultimately going. Because he's saying that both have been accepted by Christ, and if Christ has accepted them, you should do no less. And so he gets beyond the superficial into the real heart of what is our fellowship that we share in the body of Christ.
Well, that was pretty loud.
Yeah.
That's just one of those Mondays. Paul calls in sick, and it's just
everything,
it's downhill from there. Well, you know, in church, there are some people who think that when you have that cross, you know, there up in the front of church...
Mm-hmm.
You ought to have the body of Jesus on that cross. And then there's other people who say, No, you shouldn't have the body of Jesus on that cross. I got a few other examples I'm going to share with you when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
Concordia Publishing House.
Teach young children to read about Jesus in 25 words or less. The Hear Me Read Bible by Dr. Mary Mon Simon gives children encouragement to read and understand Bible stories. 18 complete Bible stories, vocabulary checklists, easy tips for parents. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the great old hymns we have sung in the church for almost two centuries now describes the community of believers with some beautiful and comforting words. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. To a day and age that appears to be much more sophisticated, this picture sounds too easy for us, too old-fashioned. But Jesus almost sings similar lyrics when he teaches us about the church itself in these verses. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The explanation I learned in the 1980s when we talked about church discipline, about binding and loosing, still makes sense to me. This means that we bind an offense to a day in the past so we can then be loosed to have a renewed relationship with each other. St. Paul instructed the Corinthians to remove from their fellowship a man who is living with his father's wife. Then in his next letter to the Corinthians, the apostle asked them to bind and loose this man. He wrote, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Well, let's pray about all of this. Lord, it certainly is true that your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven when others repent. But it is also true when we repent of our sins against them. Teach us, dear Lord, about the tie that binds. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who loves us to the end. Amen.
We'd like to thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being one of our corporate underwriters on KFUO Radio. Here's a few winter heating tips for you from Reliable. Keep clean filters in your furnace. Check your filters once a month and replace or clean when necessary. When you do need routine service, you can count on Reliable to check your unit's elements and humidifier. 8364 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Should a church always have stained glass windows? What if you put in clear windows? Is that okay? I've actually heard an argument about that, a pretty serious argument. The corpus, as I believe it is called, appropriate to display that on the cross, or should the cross be empty of the figure of Jesus? The baptismal font, is it okay to put that in the back of the church, so that's one of the first things you encounter when you come into the church, or should it be up front in full view of the assembled congregation? And I could go on. Should pastors always wear robes when they're conducting worship, or is it okay for them to go without robes? You're nodding your head, Pastor.
Should they stay behind the pulpit, or should they be allowed to roam?
Oh, well. Are these serious issues that need to be discussed, or would it be more appropriate to wag our finger at the discussers and say, don't be judging, don't be doing the vegetable, eat anything thing here? Paul says no. What do you think?
I think that these are issues in the church and should be and shouldn't be dismissed as frivolous, because people hold them with passion, using your term. I don't think that I think we do ourselves a disservice in the church if we hold on to opinions, and that's what these are, with the tenacity that we hold on to the Word of God, and allow ourselves no flexibility in our position. Because in the process, we run the danger of alienating others in the church who might hold opposing opinions with equal passion. I think we do well to develop within the church the perspective, the wisdom, if you will, to see that within the area of adiaphora, that's the term that I've used, actions and activities that are neither commanded nor prohibited, that we have an open enough mind where we can hear other perspectives and, quite frankly, Chuck, and this gets to Christian maturity, I believe, if ultimately the church adopts makes a resolve that I don't agree with, that after the decision is made, that I embrace that resolution as if it were my own. That, to me, is a mark of Christian maturity.
Now, are you a red hymnal, a blue hymnal, or a burgundy hymnal guy? come on. Speaking, don't hold back.
I don't want to show myself to be...
Don't give me a wimpy answer here, Pastor. Take a position here.
Actually, I'm kind of a combination. Quite frankly, when I write worship, as I did for this past weekend, I draw from all of those sources. All of them. If I like the wording in...
Yeah, but come on. You got a favorite. Come on.
Well, if I gravitate toward anything, it's LW, simply because I've used that...
LW.
I used it for years and years and years.
Is that the blue hymnal?
That's the blue.
That's what I thought.
I'm a
red hymnal guy, and I'm done talking to you.
Well, okay. Next topic. But I'll tell you where the blue hymnal and the burgundy hymnal played with some of the words from the red hymnal. I'll go back to the red hymnal. So I'm kind of a eclectic kind of guy, if you want to know.
Now, is Paul scolding me today, Pastor, because I'm a red hymnal guy, grew up with the red hymnal? You're a blue hymnal guy. I really don't have anything to discuss with you. Is Paul scolding me today?
He's not scolding you for liking the red hymnal, because if that's what you cut your teeth on, I mean, that's near and dear. And if you're a KJV guy instead of an RSV or an NIV or an ESV...
You mean there's something besides the King James Version?
There you go. That's... Well and good. Much of the scripture that I memorized as a youth, I memorized in the KJV, and that's where I start.
So then there are some Christians who say that it's okay to baptize babies, and there are some Christians who say no. No. You got to wait till, age 12, 13, certainly until that child can answer for himself before you can baptize. Does that fit with the red hymnal, blue hymnal debate and some of these other things we've been talking about?
Not at all. Because
no.
There you go back to your 1 Corinthians versus your Romans argument, and the distinction that we made at the top of the hour, which is that there are things upon which we have no right but to judge, because it's God's clear word.
And so who gets to decide what you call it, adiaphora? Who gets to decide which arguments and debates are adiaphora and which arguments and debates are core, are critical?
Well, we leave that up to God, who reveals the answer to those questions in His Word. So we submit any of these issues. If we're looking for stained glass or clear glass in the sanctuary, and we want to be faithful to the Word, we study the Word. And if the Word provides a clear word, it's settled. If it doesn't, it falls into the adiaphora category, and then we submit it to the sanctified common sense of the people of God in a hearty discussion on both sides of the issue.
Well, you know, we have this penchant for quarreling.
No.
And dividing up, except at Christ Memorial in St. Louis.
Where
they don't have that problem, but the rest of us struggle with this. And if the specter of contention pops up, most of us are more likely to begin contending and arguing over corpuses or non-corpuses or robes or non-robes or stained glass or clear glass or age of accountability baptism or infant baptism or symbolic Holy Communion or real presence Holy Communion, all these things. We're likely to get in the game, but most of us don't know where the boundaries are. Most of us don't know, Pastor. This just sounds to me like this is a nightmare, particularly if you do have training like yourself. You probably get to observe no small number of people who are arguing to the death over things that really don't matter very much in the kingdom of God, while they couldn't care less about some of the doctrines that you probably think are of critical importance. You find that frustrating?
Whenever it rears its ugly head in church meetings or within Christian conversation, it's extremely frustrating, because what it says is that you're taking your eye off the ball. And you are making mountains, if you will, out of molehills. And we do it all the time. It's because, quite frankly, we judge everything by our particular perspective that we have. And our perspective is the result of our upbringing and the inputs that we've had from parents and friends, etc. So it's the only perspective that we have. Human nature tends to tell us that my perspective is right and everybody else's is wrong. I believe that it is the divine nature at work in us that helps us get past that, to say that other people can have opinions on non-essential matters that can very well have equal validity to mine and need to be heard, and it needs to be discussed in a productive way rather than in a judgmental way.
Verse 5 and following, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know if you ever read the comics or not, Pastor. I'm sure you have over the course of time. I always get a kick when there's a fight that is depicted in the comics, and it's just sort of a cloud, a puff of cloud, and there's a maybe a foot sticking out this side, and there's a fist sticking out of that side. And it's a depiction of just a knockdown, drag-out kind of a brawl. I get the impression that maybe that's what Paul had in mind as he was writing these words. Christians at each other's throats, Christians who are beating the tar out of each other, and Paul standing off to the side observing this, trying to speak to it. Have I overstated it?
Well, he does express some passion in addressing this particular contention within the body, and it's not the only place where it reared its head, of course. I mean, it goes all the way back to Jerusalem and shows itself in other context within the early church. I'm guessing that because of its the repetitive nature of this argument, he does have a fair amount of ammunition, a fair amount of passion in trying to put it down, because it really goes to the core of the Christian faith itself. Or it has the potential of going to the core and of dividing the church. And so he has to speak to it, and he has to put it down, and he has to do so forcefully so that the church may be one.
Is Sunday better than the rest of the days? I'm hoping that's a yes or no answer. Maybe not, huh?
We worship on Sunday. Yeah, usually, yeah. Although we have Saturday services.
Yeah.
Sunday's a good day.
Is it better than Monday through Saturday?
How's your Monday been, Chuck?
This Monday is not as good as my Sunday.
Then it's better than Sunday's better than Monday.
One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Why, we can't have people, Pastor, esteeming all days alike. Not honoring the Lord's Day, not honoring Sunday, the day that God appointed for our worship. And you Saturday worshipers, by the way, are going to hell. I want you to know that. Did I shock you there?
Boy, that was I wasn't that
well,
expecting that one.
I'm exaggerating for emphasis here, but I think most Christians think that Sunday is more important than Monday through Saturday by God's definition. But Paul seems to leave room for all days are alike. Could that be possible?
Sunday is an important day because it is, I believe, in the life of Christians, it is a holy habit that we have developed. Namely, that when the calendar turns around to Sunday, we go into our Sunday mode. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's more than a good thing. I think that habits that promote our faith and our faith life are good things. And if Sunday is for us that holy habit, then it's an important day for us and should not be considered otherwise. But it doesn't have to be Sunday. It doesn't.
There are some people listening to us, certainly some people who exist, maybe someone listening to us right now, who think all you people going to church on Sunday are going to hell. You're supposed to go to church on Saturday. It says right there in the Word of God. And if you're going to church on Sunday, then you're in violation of the Word of God. Get your act together. What does the Bible have to say in Romans 14 about that?
Well, it says that that person is unrighteously judging a fellow believer in something which in the Lord Jesus has been fulfilled, and really we have been set free from those restrictions. If you recall in the Old Testament, from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, the Orthodox Jew could do no work and could only attend to the Word. And that was the only activity of the day that was allowed. If we carry that over into the New Testament, then some would attempt to do that, or some did do that, well and good, as long as we don't impose that upon another when the Word would say that in Christ this has been fulfilled. And while you may well consider Saturday to be your holy habit, and it would take much for you to change or to not be in church on that Saturday, In the same way, Paul would say, but if your brother feels the same way about Sunday, so be it. Certainly, both those brothers should recognize that it is well and good that we worship regularly.
So, there's a Christian that believes that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's the day you ought to be in church. Then you got a Seventh-day Adventist who says, right, Saturday is the Sabbath day,
right,
set apart by God and His holy word, and you ought to be in church on Saturday.
Right.
And then you got Lutherans who are saying, well, you can go on Saturday or you can go on Sunday. We can go on Wednesday sometimes. Then you got Baptists who say, you better be in church on Sunday and Wednesday, whether you like it or not. And I could go on and on. Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So, if I'm a Seventh-day Adventist and I am fully convinced in my own mind that Saturday is the day that you should be in church, is Paul saying, that's okay? And if you happen to think that Sunday is the day you should be in church, that's okay. And if you're a Baptist and you worship on Sunday and Wednesday every week, that's okay. Is that what he's saying?
Paul's saying that's okay. What he's additionally saying is, don't throw stones at each other. Don't throw stones at each other. It's okay. It's okay.
Then I have to ask you this question. Because I'm over here in the corner watching all these, the Sunday guys and the Saturday guys and the Saturday-Sunday guys and the Sunday-Wednesday guys, and then,
okay,
don't throw stones, everybody. Okay, let's all get along. Don't throw stones. Because I happen to be a Christmas Day guy. And that's it, Pastor. And I am fully convinced in my own mind that I need to be in church once a year. And for me, it's Christmas Day. Now, don't throw any stones at me, Pastor, please. And you say?
And I say that there we have gone from adiaphora to that which God has directed, when He has told us, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And that attitude of, I worship regularly every Christmas, does not honor God and His word when He says to remember the Sabbath day, at which we would understand that we would be regular
and
in our worship.
At which point I would obviously pull out Romans 14:10 and say, Pastor Simmons, why do you pass judgment on me, your brother, just because I have a different worship habit than you do?
And I would pull out 1 Corinthians 5 and say that in matters that are at the heart of God, we do well to judge, because this is God's word and His will for us in this life. It's just that so many things are not of consequence to God. And quite frankly, in the fulfillment of faith that we have seen in the Lord Jesus and the age of the church in which we find ourselves, it really doesn't make a difference to God.
So these days, in the context of this contention that we've described here in Romans 14, and whether or not it's productive to argue over stained glass or clear glass, or whether it's productive to argue over infant baptism versus age of accountability baptism, whether or not it's productive to argue over regular faithful church worship or infrequent once-a-year church worship, Paul plays the Isaiah 45 card. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So if you want to trivialize this discussion, if you want to make it just so much hot air and waste of time, Paul says, I think, you really need to think this through. Because at the end of the day, you're going to give an account to God for how you thought it through. So take some time. Now, that's a card, Pastor, that seems to me that is very unpopular, and for non-Christians and Christians alike. Don't be playing the you're accountable to God card. Don't be trying to use your leverage and trying to scare me into doing it the way you think I ought to do it, by playing the Isaiah 45 card, but Paul does. Maybe I should play it more often. Boy, you talk about how to lose friends and your influence on people. That seems like the path to that. How do you see it?
I think you read it correctly, Chuck, that we don't play that card. I think as Lutheran Christians, because we are fearful that in playing that card, we might in some way compromise our whole understanding of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Namely, that we have passed from judgment to righteousness through the imputed grace of Christ given to us by faith. And because of that, we fear no judgment of God. And yet, the Word of God does suggest that within the sphere of the life of faith, there is an accountability for our actions. That, if you will, a stewardship of grace that has been given to us. And as such, we should steward that carefully, not frivolously, but rather thoughtfully and carefully. And what he's saying in Romans 14 is that includes how you relate to your brother within the Christian congregation. How many times have I not heard it said that some of the worst hurts that I've experienced have been within the church, not outside the church, not in my neighborhood, but in the church? And that is wrong. That is wrong. Paul is saying we should be careful of how it is that we treat each other within the Christian congregation, because there is an accountability, and God will want to know how it is that we stewarded the grace given to us within our faith and within our Christian congregations.
If this is true, this application that Paul makes with Isaiah 45, and we're going to assume that since it's here in our New Testament that it is true, then either we would have great motivation to share the truth of God with our families and our friends and our neighbor and our community, or no, might be true, might not be true. It's for each one to be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not my business to be imposing these things on him. That would be intolerant. So, no, I'm not really going to do that. And that's part of my religion, Pastor. What do you think Paul would say?
I'd say that Paul would distinguish between that which is foundational to our faith and to the commission that God has given to you as a result of your faith versus living out that faith in human relationships, which are always complicated. He would say that at the core of your faith is the reality that you have been given new life, new birth, by the working of the Spirit. And once given that new life and that new birth, you have been compelled, if you will, to share that and to make disciples, Jesus' command, of all nations. To me, that is not only is that something to be fully convinced of as a matter of faith, but something which is non-negotiable. It is God's word and God's will for us. But where we do such a disservice to our faith is where we take those core values and then we translate them into our human opinions, and in the process, confuse the two. It is helpful that we always keep core principles first priority in our life.
Pastor Simmons, hope we didn't wear you out today.
I'll survive.
You look like you're ready for lunch, and then bring on the afternoon.
I've got an afternoon.
You've got an afternoon. All right. That's Pastor Bill Simmons. Helped us out on our Morning Essentials program this morning and here on the Bible study in Romans 14.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.